Okay, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all tonight. And we're going to take a one-week break from Isaiah. See, to throw you guys off. Because Casey said I had to get done early because the Thunder game's tonight. No, not really. Casey didn't. It was Denny that said that. You got to get done early for the Thunder game. No, we're going to actually be in John 16 tonight. John 16. And, you know, this is because we've had a wild couple of days with Boston being born. But one of the things that happened with Boston's birth is described in John 16. So it's used as an analogy, anecdote that is used of what suffering is like for us in this life and then how it turns to joy. He uses that illustration of a woman in the pains of childbirth, that when the baby comes, immediately all of the pain and sorrow is gone, and all that's left is joy. And this is exactly what we saw experienced this week. So we'll read John chapter 16, and we'll just I'll just make a few comments as we go along, okay? So usually we read the whole chapter, but we'll kind of read it and do a running commentary as we go, okay? So let's open up with a word of prayer, and then after that, we will begin our Bible study. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the time to gather together tonight, Lord, with your church, Lord, to be with your people, and Lord, to open your word. And Lord, how you provide such comfort for us, Lord, knowing that in this life we will have tribulation, Lord, that there will be sorrow and hardships that we face, and yet, Lord, you've overcome the world, and Lord, you have brought joy out of a very sorrowful situation. Lord, knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ has died on the cross for our sins, he's been raised for our justification, and he has brought to us great happiness and joy in the knowledge of the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. So as we think about and meditate upon these truths tonight, Lord, seeing them in light of a woman being in the pains of childbirth, and then seeing those things so quickly go away as soon as the child is born, Lord, may that be to us an illustration and a very vivid image, Lord, of what our present life and situation is like, knowing that in this world we will have sorrow, but ultimately all of that sorrow will give way to eternal joy that will make those things seem as nothing to us. So Lord, teach us tonight from your word and bless our time together. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, in John chapter 16, this is actually in the book of John, coming up toward the end of the life of Christ, when he's giving to his disciples kind of final instructions, final teachings. And John chapter 16 is talking to them about the reality of suffering and hardship. Also, this change that's going to take place up to this point in their life or in their experience with Christ, he's been with them visibly, physically on earth. They've been with him for 3 years. And yet a time is coming when they're not going to be with him. They're not going to be with him any longer. He's going to go away and he's going to go to the Father. But he's telling them and assuring them that this is actually going to be an advantage to them. It's going to be a benefit, better for them if he goes away because of the Spirit that will come and what the Spirit will do for them. But also, he talks about a very short amount of time is coming when they're going to be filled with immense sorrow. But then just after that, it's going to turn to great joy. All right, and he's talking about his death and then the resurrection that will come after that. And that's where he uses this illustration or this image of the woman in the pains of childbirth. How that pain is there and it's on her mind and it's what she's experiencing. And yet as soon as the child is born, all of that is a distant memory. It goes away and now she's filled with joy that is indescribable. And this is a fitting image not only of what the disciples experienced. Certainly they experienced in a great degree with the death and resurrection of Christ. Him being taken from them, he being put to death. They had great sorrow in that period of time between the death and resurrection of Christ. But then that sorrow was all taken away when they saw the resurrected Lord. And they didn't remember that any longer. Then they were filled with joy. So there was a very intense experience of that for them. But what he's describing here is really the reality of all believers in this present life. It is set within the context of the sufferings of the church. And in this life, we have our sufferings, that we are as our Lord Jesus Christ. He had his sufferings, and then he entered into his glory. So we, the church, must have our sufferings, and then we will enter into glory with Christ. And when we enter into that glory, all of the sufferings of this world will be a distant memory, and the joy that we have in heaven will make these things seem as nothing to us. Okay? So let's begin. John chapter 16, verse 1. He says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Here in these verses, Jesus is preparing his disciples for what's going to happen after his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Right up to this point, they are followers of Christ. They've been with Christ. But up to this point, the attacks of the enemies of Christ have all descended upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The disciples are on the peripheral, right? They are the followers. He is the leader. And if you're going to attack, you're going to attack the leader as long as he's there with them. Jesus has been with them, so they're always attacking him. They're always questioning him. They're always trying to kill him. And the disciples are sharing in that in a sense, but the direction of it or the brunt of it isn't falling upon them. After the ascension of Christ, he will go to heaven. Now the enemies of Christ can no longer directly attack him. They cannot question him. They cannot murder him. They cannot throw him out of a synagogue. They cannot try to take him and throw him over a cliff. They can't pick up stones to stone him. They can do none of those things to our Lord Jesus Christ. But the disciples, they will still be on the earth. And now all of the enemies of Christ, they will turn their attention to his followers, to his disciples, and they're going to be the ones who receive the brunt of the persecution and the suffering after the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he's preparing them for this reality. He doesn't want them to be surprised. He doesn't want them to stumble, to think something strange is happening to them. And this is a repeated theme throughout the New Testament. You think of the book of James. You think of the books of 1 and 2 Peter. They are also speaking to the church about fiery ordeals, trials and tribulations, telling them, do not be surprised that these ordeals come upon you as though it's some strange thing that is happening to you. That this is par for the course for the Christian life. We are to expect sufferings and we are to expect hardships. This is the reality. Affliction belongs to the Christian life now. And it is the theology of the cross. Luther speaks of these two theologies. He talks about the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. The theology of glory is the theology of this present world. And that is, the world wants glory, they want honor, they want peace, they want security, they want prosperity. The theology of glory is the theology of the prosperity gospel that promises us in this life, we're going to have nothing but good things from God. We're not going to have any sufferings or any hardships. It's all going to be a bed of roses, a golden age now in this present life. But Luther says that there's a theology of the cross. And the theology of the cross is what is to be expected for Christians. And that is what we are to be content with. Sufferings, hardships, afflictions, the cross of Christ. And it is through the weakness of these things that the glory of God and the power of Christ shines. And that Luther says we are to embrace the theology of the cross and we are to reject the theology of glory. Now, we will have a theology of glory, but when will that come? In the life to come. That's going to be our golden age, is the life to come. But this time is going to be the time of our affliction. It is our sojourning, our pilgrimage, our wilderness wandering. Heaven will be the place of our rest, and we must go through these fiery ordeals, these afflictions that God brings upon us, and it is for our benefit and for our sanctification. You know, as we'll study throughout our study of church history on Sunday mornings, even after the Christianization of the Roman Empire, the faithful are still being persecuted. Right? Not to the same degree and not in the same way as was happening when it was pagan, but there are still times when the faithful even suffer when they have an emperor who claims to be a Christian. Right? One of the men, a man by the name of John Chrysostom, John the Golden Mouth, one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church, and he was basically put to death by a Christian emperor, because he was preaching against the sins of the emperor and the extravagant, actually not so much of the emperor, but of his wife, the empress. She didn't like him because she was excessive and she wanted to flaunt her wealth and was neglecting the poor, and he was preaching against those things. And so they exiled him, and he died a miserable death in exile. So here, Jesus is preparing them for what is about to come, that they're going to be put out of the synagogue. This is not happening by pagans, but by religious people, even Jews who claim to be followers of God. And when they do this, they actually think that they're doing a service to God. But this is how blinded they are. They don't know the Father because they do not know our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, he says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Here, we remember in John chapter 14, he tells them, "Do not let your hearts be sorrowful. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house," he says, "are many rooms. And I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may also be." He's telling them that he's about to leave them, and he's not going to be on earth with them any longer. And when they think about this, it's filling them with sorrow, with sadness, and rightfully so. It would be wonderful to be one of the disciples of Christ, to be with him every single day, to hear him teach, to be in his presence, right? This is a great blessing that they had. Even Jesus says that many prophets, many kings, many righteous men longed to see what they see and did not see it, and longed to hear what they hear and they did not hear it. But these disciples, they got to experience all of these things that Jesus did, all of his teachings. They were there, and now he's about to leave them, and the result is that they're sorrowful. They're sorrowful as they think of these things. But he tells them, actually, it's a benefit for you. It's to your advantage if I go away. Because when I go away, I'm going to send the Helper. And then the Helper is going to come to you, and he's going to fill you with power from God, and he's going to comfort you, and he's going to perform this ministry among you that is going to be even better than having me with you. Right? What's better than having Jesus here before us, visibly, physically, visibly present before us? Well, it's having him within us, right? Having him in our hearts. And the Spirit is going to come, and he won't be external outside of them. The Spirit is going to come, and he will be in them, in their hearts, and he will be in their mind. And when he comes, he says in verse 8, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. When the Spirit comes, his ministry is going to involve convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That as the disciples go out and as they preach the gospel, the Spirit will take the word that they are preaching and will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That as they preach the word, we think of like Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching the gospel to the men of Judea, it says that they were cut to the heart. Well, who cut them to the heart? It was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cut the men to the heart, convicted them of their sin. And then they said, "What should we do?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." There he convicts them of righteousness, that they have no righteousness in themselves, but the only righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. And then of judgment, that the ruler of this world has been judged through the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ has defeated Satan. He has judged him. He has defeated him. He has destroyed him. This is what the Holy Spirit will do for the disciples, for the church, as the church is fulfilling its mission, preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth. The Spirit will be with them, empowering them, filling them to go and convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and then turning others to the faith, and then they will join with the disciples. So it's, he says, it's an advantage for you. Now, here, when it's talking about the Spirit and the Helper coming, this is a passage that can create some dilemmas or confusion for us, because when you read it, it sounds as if this is the first time in the history of the world that the Spirit has ever come, right? That before this time, there was no work of the Spirit, that the Helper was in heaven, and now he's going to come to earth. And I don't think we should understand it in that way. As if in the Old Testament, there was no work of the Spirit of God. At any time from Genesis 3 until the end of the world, if anyone is going to be saved, if anyone's going to have true faith and repentance, where does it have to come from? It has to come from God, right? And of the persons of the Trinity, which person is the one that regenerates and produces faith and repentance in the hearts of men? It's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit was working in the Old Testament. So when Jesus says that the Helper will come, I don't think he means that the Spirit wasn't working in the Old Testament, but I think he means it in the sense that there's a greater working of the Spirit under the new covenant after the coming of Christ. Very similar to the same way that we would think about the gospel. The gospel was in the Old Testament, but the gospel was there with more obscurity, with more darkness. There wasn't the clarity. God presented it in shadows and in types, but not with the full reality. Under the new covenant, the gospel is presented to us in all of its glory, without the shadows or the types, with greater clarity, with greater explanation. So there is a greater revelation or a greater understanding, a comprehension of the truths of the gospel when we read the New Testament than we get from the Old Testament. Not that there isn't that in the Old Testament, and not that there wasn't a sufficient knowledge of the gospel for them to be saved in the Old Testament, but there is a greater clarity or a fuller revelation that we find in the New Testament. And I think in the same way, there was the working of the Spirit in the Old Testament, but there is a greater working of the Spirit for the believers and under the church there in the New Covenant or under the New Testament. And Jesus is speaking of this fuller display of the Spirit, and then also the working of the Spirit in the early days of the church among the disciples. When he gave them great power, they were speaking prophecies, they were writing scriptures, they were performing miracles, speaking in tongues. There was this pouring out of the Spirit upon them in those early days, and also him teaching them the things that Christ taught them, making those truths clear to them so that they understood them, and then they could articulate them in the writings of the New Testament and write them down for us so that we would have access to the very mind of the Spirit of God. Right? And we would all understand that, right? That when we read like the book of Romans or Hebrews, there is a very clear display of the gospel of Jesus Christ there. And that is clearer than the display of the gospel in the book of Leviticus or the book of Exodus. Now, when we read Exodus and Leviticus in light of Romans and Hebrews, then even it becomes clearer to us, right? It causes it to even shine more brightly. And there was a theologian, he was at Princeton. God, what was his name? I've got his books. There's like 12 volumes. I can see them. Not Hodge. Maybe it was Hodge. He said the Old Testament is like a room, richly furnished but dimly lit. But in the New Testament, it shines the light on it, so that you can see all of the riches that were contained in the Old Testament. That was his way of describing the light that is in the New Testament, that as it shines back on the old, and when we read the New Testament, is that not what we see? As the apostles are bringing these passages up and revealing and showing how these things are fulfilled in Christ, it causes you to see greater clarity all of the glory that is there contained in the gospel that is all over the Old Testament through the light and the glory of the New Testament. Verse 12, he says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose it to you what is to come. For He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. There are more things that Jesus wants to speak to them, more truths that they need that are going to be beneficial to them. But at this point, He's not going to speak those things. He's going to wait until the Helper comes, the Spirit comes, and then the Spirit will come and will guide them into all truth. He will teach them these things. And the Spirit is not working on His own initiative, but rather, His ministry is in perfect conformity to the ministry of Christ. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, right? We believe three persons of the Trinity, but they are all united together in purpose, right? In purpose. And there's no division of them in what they are doing. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So the Spirit, when He comes, His goal is not for people to talk about Him, but for people to talk about who? But about Christ, to glorify Christ. Because Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is in Christ that the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and that we come to know God chiefly through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Spirit has come so that we might know God, and the way the Spirit teaches us who God is by pointing us to Jesus Christ, the very glory of our Lord and Savior Christ. And that's what He will do. He will take what belongs to Christ, and then He will teach it, He will disclose it to the disciples. And notice there again the unity. The Father and what Christ has, they all are one. And then He will take those things and He will disclose it there to them. Okay, verse 16. Okay, a little while and you will no longer see Me. And again, a little while and you will see Me. Some of His disciples said to one another, "What is this thing He's telling us? A little while and you will not see Me, and again, a little while you will see Me. And because I go to the Father." So that they were saying, "What is this that He says? A little while. We don't know what He's talking about." This is how we often feel, right? We're like, what? Sometimes you read the Bible and you're like, I got no idea what this is talking about. Well, don't be ashamed, right? Don't be discouraged. Even the disciples of Christ, hearing Him speak, are like, we got no idea what He's talking about. This is very confusing to us. A little while, you won't see Me, and a little while, you will see Me. And they're like, we don't know what He's talking about. And then they also are like, nobody wants to talk to Him and ask Him about it. We're all confused. We don't know what He's talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question Him. He said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see Me, and again in a little while you will see Me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Here, in telling them that they're going to have sorrow, but then their sorrow will turn to joy in a very short amount of time, we know that He's speaking of His death and His resurrection. That this is what He is referring to. They're going to weep and they're going to lament, and then the world is going to rejoice. Here you see these two worlds, or these two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of Satan. These two kingdoms are diametrically opposed to one another. They are really the inverse of each other. When one rejoices, the other weeps. When one weeps, the other rejoices. The world is controlled by the devil. It is under the god of this world. It is the sinners. They are the ones who are at war, at enmity against God. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, the church, we belong to God. We love God. Well, here, the disciples, they belong to God. They belong to Christ. And they're going to weep and they're going to lament, while at the same time, the world is rejoicing. And this is referring to the death of Christ. When Jesus is put to death on the cross, and everything happens that night, though Jesus had warned them and told them what was going to happen, And he spoke very plainly to them. They did not understand it. They did not incorporate it into their thoughts, into their theology. They were not prepared for it. So when it happened to them, and whenever he was taken from them and the sheep were scattered, and he was crucified and put to death, they were filled with great, great sorrow. Right? I can't even begin to imagine how sorrowful, how difficult that was for his disciples to be with him for so long. And remember in Luke 24, the two disciples that were walking on the road to Emmaus, and how they speak of him, and that they thought that he was the one that would redeem Israel, and that they thought that he was the Christ, but now he's died and we don't know what to think. But now these women have come and told us that he's resurrected, but we don't know what's going on. They're just in this kind of fog and confusion, but they have great sorrow and lamenting whenever he's taken from them, right? Drug away as a criminal and then executed publicly there on the cross. So they had sorrow. They were filled with grief and lamenting. And at the same time, the ones who did that to him, especially the religious leaders of the Jews, they were overjoyed with glee, with happiness. They were rejoicing at the death of Christ. Remember how they mocked him at his crucifixion? How they ridiculed him? He saved others. He cannot save himself. Come down from the cross that we might believe in you. So they think it's wonderful. They're getting a great time out of it. And they think it's just the best thing in the world that he's being put to death on the cross. So the disciples have sorrow, lamenting, grief. The world is rejoicing because it is the hour of darkness. But then he says, your grief is going to turn in an instant to joy. So this is the little while, the little while. A little while you'll have grief, and then a little while after that, he says, you're going to have joy. And that little while is 3 days later. 3 days later when he's raised from the dead, and then when he reveals himself to them, and they see the risen Christ, and they touch him, now all of their sorrow is gone. It's gone, and they don't remember it anymore, because now Christ is before them. The resurrected Lord is here. That sorrow has been replaced with joy, and they don't think of it, and they don't remember it any longer. Then he uses this illustration, the woman who is in labor and she has pain. And this was Abigail just a day and a half, a day and a half ago. We get a call at 3:15 in the morning and Abigail's like, I think I need to go to the hospital. Amy and her leave at 3:45 and off they go to Ada, and she's having her contractions on the way. She's in great pain, lamenting, grieving. She said it was the closest she's ever come to saying a cuss word. But instead of cursing, she offered a prayer to God, which was good of her, right? So she said it was either I could cuss or I could pray. So she said, I prayed. But she was in great pain. And then she got to the hospital, and 20 minutes later, she had the baby. And as soon as the baby came out, she says, I think I could go do a cartwheel. She was so happy and she felt so good, and all of the pain was gone. It was immediately replaced with joy. And now all the pain and sorrow that was there just a matter of minutes earlier, you don't even think about it anymore because she's holding the newborn baby. And now that's all that she's thinking about is this joy that is filling her. That's what Jesus says is going to be true for his disciples. They're going to be in great pain and sorrow. But then all of a sudden, it's just as that child comes into the world, and immediately, right, a minute later, you don't even think about that anymore. This is what it's going to be like. This is what it's going to be like for them. And he says, and that joy that I will give you then, the world will never be able to take that away from you. Because can the world ever put Jesus to death again? It can never happen. Could a wicked man, or could the world go to heaven, drag Jesus out of heaven, back to earth, and crucify him again? It's never going to happen. It is impossible. So there is no way that the sorrow, the grief, the lamenting that came at seeing Jesus be crucified, it can never be repeated again. He will never leave heaven. He is at the right hand. He will come for us again, but he will never leave his exalted state. And that is what gives us such joy. It is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that joy can never be taken. It can never be taken from us. And it gives us great joy to know that he's been raised from the dead. Then verse 23 says, "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. I have come forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." In that day, which I think is referring to in the day after the resurrection, they're not going to question Jesus about anything any longer. Right? Remember, when he said the little while, little while, little while, they were very confused. They have no idea what he's talking about. Well, after the resurrection, all of this is going to make perfect sense to them. Everything's going to be crystal clear to them after the resurrection, both because it comes after the culmination, the consummation of the work of Christ, but also because after the resurrection, he's going to open their minds to understand these things, and now everything is going to be clear, and there won't be any more confusion, there won't be any more darkness that is filling their mind. In Luke chapter 18, Luke 18, verse 34. Luke 18, actually verse 31 to 34. It says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He will be handed over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. After they've scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again.' But the disciples understood none of these things. The meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." So here in this passage, he's not even using figurative language here. He's speaking very plainly to them. He's telling them exactly what's going to happen. But even though he's telling them these things, because it hasn't happened yet, and because God has not given them the ability to understand it, They don't get it. They don't get it. They don't understand it. It's not clear to them. It's confusing to them. It's, in a sense, it is hidden from them, and they don't understand, and they're not able to integrate what he's teaching them into their thoughts because the saying has been hidden. It's been hidden from them. Then after he comes, he opens their mind to understand these things. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, 44 to 45, or 44 to 46. Luke 24, verse 44. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay until the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" This is after the resurrection, after he's with them during that 40-day period of time. Now he teaches them the same things he taught them before, but he also opens their mind so that they can understand the scriptures, and now everything becomes clear to them. And that's why he says, after these things, you're not going to question me. They're not going to be asking these kinds of questions anymore, because everything's going to make sense. All the darkness is going to be taken away, and it will be clear to them, and he won't be speaking to them what seems to be figurative language in riddles and enigmas, things that don't make sense to them. It'll all become very clear to them. And then also, he's speaking of the access that they will have to the Father, that you don't have to go to me. You'll come through me, but you're going to go directly to the Father. And the Father loves you. He loves you because he loves me, and I'm opening these things up for you in the access that we have to come before the Father. Then verse 29, his disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you have come from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Here the disciples show one of the times where they don't recognize or kind of overestimate their confidence in themselves, not seeing their own weaknesses and limitations, right? And Jesus has spoken to them. You don't know what's going on. You don't understand. And now they're like, "No, we understand. We believe. It all makes sense to us now. You're not speaking figuratively anymore, and we got it all, and it's all being incorporated." This is very similar to when Jesus told them that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter, and that all of you are going to forsake me. And remember, Peter said, "Lord, if everyone else forsakes you, I will never forsake you." And then the rest of them said, "Oh yeah, we will never forsake you." Now they're saying it in the same way. You're not speaking figuratively anymore, and we believe all these things, and we know exactly what you're talking about. And he tells them, "No, you really don't. And actually, the time is coming when you're all going to scatter. You're going to leave me by myself. You're going to all run to your houses, and you're going to leave me alone. But even though all of you abandon me and forsake me, I am never alone. Because who will never forsake Christ? His Father. His Father will never forsake him, and he will be with him, even though they have." But then he ends this chapter with one of the greatest verses of comfort and encouragement, peace, that he could ever give, that we could ever have as God's people. And a reminder of really how the chapter began. I mean, he began by telling them, "They're going to put you out of synagogues, that I'm leaving you, and you're going to be attacked, and you're going to suffer, and there's going to be great hardship for you in this present world." And he says, "You're going to have peace in me, but that doesn't mean you're going to have peace in this life. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. There will be tribulation and difficulties that are going to come upon the church. And that is because in this present world, you have these two kingdoms." This is the parable of the wheat and the tares. The two kingdoms that grow up alongside each other. And those two kingdoms are the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. These two kingdoms exist concurrently in this present world. And as the gospel spreads and as it goes into the nations, there the kingdom of Christ will be founded. And the kingdom of Christ will spread and it will grow. But it's never going to be the case in any country or any nation that every single person is going to become a believer. It's never going to happen. It's never happened and it never will happen. But there's always going to be a mixture of believers and unbelievers. And as the believers live amongst the unbelievers, what are the unbelievers going to do to them? They're going to persecute them. They're going to afflict them. And actually, I think the Bible teaches that the believers are always going to be the minority. We are going to be the remnant, and the world will be the majority. And that we will be the ones who receive suffering, hardship, persecutions, tribulations, as a result of living amongst the unbelievers in this world. But Jesus says, even though that's what you're going to experience in this life, it will have the appearance that the world is winning, that the world has victory because they're putting the church in prison, they're executing them, they're seizing their property, right? On the outside, externally, they're the ones with all the power, and the church is despised, afflicted, this small group of believers, they're treated as sheep to be slaughtered. And yet, even though that's the case, Jesus has overcome the world. Ultimately, the church will get the victory and they will have the victory over the world, but not through worldly power. It'll come through the weakness of the cross, the sufferings of the cross. We will triumph through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. So he gives us peace and comfort. You're going to have tribulations in this world, but don't fear, don't worry, have peace, because I have overcome the world. And ultimately, in the end, we will be triumphant through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We will rule and reign with him, and we will go and be with him forever and ever. And then in the new heavens and new earth, what can the world do to us? Nothing. What can Satan do to the church? Nothing. Nothing. They can do absolutely nothing to us, because they will be getting eternal condemnation, eternal punishment, far away from us. There's a chasm in between us and them, and they can't get over to us, and we can't go to them. And we will be free from them, and they can't do anything to us. So now we have our tribulations, light, momentary afflictions, but even in the midst of them, we have joy because of what Christ has done for us. So back to the pregnancy. Generally speaking, this life is the time of childbirth. We're in the pains of childbirth right now. The life to come is when the baby is born. That's when the pain is gone and the joy comes. So that is the reality of the two states, the current state and the future state. But there's also a sense that even in this life, there are times that we have sorrow and hardships, but then God takes even those things in this life and turns them into joy and uses them for good. And they actually will benefit us, you know. So, I think of a couple of years ago, we went through a sorrowful time in the life of the church. Felt like I was in the pains of childbirth, some wackadoodles. But then after it all went away, guess what? I had a lot of happiness and joy. I still do today. So even in this life, many times we will experience sorrow for a season, but then God will even turn that around for joy in this present life. So, and it's all because of what Christ, what he's done for us.